I was given the assignment to teach on the doctrine of illumination. You know what's really ironic is that this is one of the standard doctrines in our theologies and in our churches where there's very little agreement as to exactly what the Scripture says about this, as you'll see this morning. And so it's with a touch of irony that we enter the doctrine of illumination, which has not been illuminated for us in any sure sense or definitive sense ever, really. If you study theologians through church history, they sort of go back and forth on this depending on their overall theological view and depending on the philosophy of the day. We're going to look at a little bit of that this morning. Mostly, I just want to plow through some major scriptures, and we don't have time to really draw out in detail, but you'll see in general where we're going here. And probably, if you've studied this doctrine before, I'm going to end up saying some things that you might not have heard before, or maybe you were taught differently about this. I took two of my main theologies that I often use in sermon preparation and looked at them and found that I didn't really agree with either of the authors on this particular doctrine. And so we're going to explore a little bit, and in the end, we're going to give really some tentative conclusions. In other words, some things I think we can say for sure, but then leave it open to the fact that we have a lot of work to do, I think, in this area. Given that we have an inspired word from God that is inerrant, how do we come to know this word? Know what it says. Generally speaking, when we think about illumination, we are talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he illuminates or enlightens the minds of believers that they might understand the Scriptures. Now, let me go on a little bit of rabbit trail, and then we'll come back to where we left off for a second. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We've heard this verse, I think, used in the context of funerals. And we've heard it with the understanding that God's people are precious to him. And when they die, it is not the end, but a transition into the presence of God. And that is a wonderful truth that the New Testament teaches us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what is more precious than to pass out of this life into the Lord's presence? Or perhaps the verse is quoted at a funeral because we know that God loves his own and cares for his own. So the death of one of his children is precious to him. It touches him. And it's with that thought in mind, I think, that the New Living Translation renders the verse this way. The Lord cares deeply when his loved ones die. I'm not in the habit of using the NLT, ever. I guess that proves it right there. But it's the only translation I could put my hand on that really differed from the one that you have up top. The Lord cares deeply when his loved ones die. But is this really what Psalm 116, verse 15 means? The death of one of God's own in Psalm 116 is a good thing. Is this what it's saying? If you look at the definition of the word precious, it means valuable or prized or rare. Stones and metals are precious because they are rare. Because of their rarity, they're valuable. One of the reasons that they're precious. And so we could translate the same verse this way. Rare in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In other words, the Lord keeps his people so that they do not die. So that an untimely or tragic death is a rare occurrence among God's people. And notice that this interpretation is not just another nuance of the first one. It is a totally different interpretation. It's the opposite view, actually, of the first one. In fact, if this interpretation were universal, I doubt it would naturally occur to any pastor to actually use this verse in a funeral. How do we know which meaning is correct? Well, let's look at how the word is used. Turn, if you will, for a second to 2 Kings chapter 1. We're going to be all over the scripture this morning. That's to make up for 2 weeks ago when we talked about inerrancy, and I really gave you a survey of the doctrine itself as it's taught. We didn't really look at the scripture that much. So we're going to make up for it this morning. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahaziah has taken a fall through the lattice, it says in the King James, and he is on his deathbed. And he wants to know if he's going to die or not, so he sends his servants, to find out from one of the Baals in Ekron a word from this false god as to whether or not he is going to live. Well, the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, look at that guy going to a false god when we have the prophet of the living God here. Go down and meet them on the way and tell him that he's going to die, and so he's not going to have to waste his time going all the way to Ekron. And so Elijah does that, and so the king, they come back and tell the king, we met this old guy, he was dressed in camel hair, and he's sitting on top of a hill, and Ahaziah says, well, that must be Elijah. Go back and tell him to come here. I want to talk to him personally. So Ahaziah sends a captain with 50 men, and they say, come on down, Elijah, you man of God. And Elijah says, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you 50 men. And they're all burned up just like that. Well, the captain comes back and reports, and the king says, well, let's try this again. I would not have wanted to be in the second group, okay? I mean, I don't know why it goes like this, but you have to do what the king says. And so they go, and of course, in the story, they're burned up again. And so now the third captain had his wits about him, and he comes to Elijah. This is the third captain with 50 men. And he says to him, if you look at verse 13 of 2 Kings chapter 1, it says he fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours, here it is, be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. So here the idea of life being precious in one's sight, which is the language we have in Psalm 116, the something being precious in somebody's sight, means to spare a life. But in Psalm 116:15, it is not the life of the believer, but the death of the believer that's precious in God's sight. But could the meanings be similar? Well, let's turn to something a little nearer to Psalm 116. Let's turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. So now another psalm. So you've got poetic language here, which oftentimes you're going to find some different rules of language that's used and the way the sentence structures are. And so sometimes it's good to, if you can, to compare phrases in the same type of literature. In Psalm 72, this is a royal psalm written by Solomon, and in this psalm, Solomon is asking God to give him justice and righteousness so that he can rule his people with equity and prosperity. And in verses 12 through 14, Solomon declares what kind of ruler he will be by God's grace. Specifically, he's referring to the poor. Look at Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. For he delivers the needy when he calls. And I'm not talking about God there. It's talking about Solomon's commitment as a king. He promises that he will deliver the needy when the needy calls. The poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. That's what a good king does, Solomon says. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Now here it is not the lives of the people or the death of the people, but the blood of the people that is precious in the sight of the king. And what he means is that he will protect them so that as little of their blood will be spilled as possible. But the word blood is often used to refer to death. We have the biblical expressions, for instance, that God will avenge the blood of his saints. He means the death of his saints. Or that his blood will be on you, meaning his death will be, you will be responsible for his death. So blood is often used in place of death. So Solomon may have vowed that the blood or the death of the people in his kingdom would be precious, or it would be a rare occurrence while he was on the throne. But what about the context of Psalm 116 itself? Well, let's turn now to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, verses 1 through 19. Now we're going to read the whole psalm, but that is the whole context of the psalm. It's always really good to find out what the context is before you lift a verse out, as most of you know. What is going on in Psalm 116? Well, verse 1 says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my plea for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as he lived. Well, how did God answer his prayer? What prayer did God answer? Verse 3, the snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol, or the grave, or hell, laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And did God deliver his soul? Yes, he did. Otherwise, he wouldn't be writing the psalm. That's not in the text, but that's just using your brain, okay? So now look at verses 5 through 9. We have this affirmation. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, he says. Praise the Lord. Now, given the context, when we come to verse 15, would we be more inclined to believe that the psalmist is saying that God's people die or that their death is a rare thing? In the context, it's a psalm about the deliverance of God's people, not their death. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, it is the preservation of God's people which shows his mercy toward them, because he promised to bless them and give them life if they followed him. That's why David argues in other psalms, don't let me go down to the grave. How can a person with dead lips praise you, he says. In our New Testament context, after the cross, praise the Lord, we would think, well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We'll be praising God through all eternity. That's not what was in the mind of the Jew at this point in the psalms. Normally, when he was talking about his death, the death was the sign that God had abandoned them and not fulfilled his promise, his covenant promise to them. And so David is all about life here in Psalm 116. Now, let's say that you began the Sunday school hour. I'm going to draw the net to a close here. Let's say you began the Sunday school hour with this view of Psalm 106:15, that God cares about the death of his people. Their deaths are precious to him. Okay? But now you say, I never really considered this before, but this little journey through the Word of God has made me think, you know, maybe this is right. Maybe this is the better translation here. Rare in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Let's say, in other words, I convinced you, okay, in this little study here of Psalm 116, verse 15. Let's say you were convinced. What just happened if this took place today? Did the Holy Spirit illumine your understanding to get something in your mind that was not there before, when you read that text? And if so, then why had the Holy Spirit allowed you to misread a verse in the Word of God up to this point? And if so, then why are there other believers who hold a different interpretation of Psalm 116, verse 15? Albert Barnes, the 19th century commentator, takes the view that the death of God's saints in this psalm is a valuable thing. The idea here, he says, is the death of the saints is an object of value, that God regards it as of importance, that it is connected with his great plans, and there is great purpose to be accomplished by it. Derek Kidner, who's a really well-known commentator on the Psalms, wrote in the early 20th century, takes Psalm 116:15 to mean that the death of those who die faithful to the Lord costs Yahweh dear. So these are other nuances of a view. As far as I know, both Barnes and Kidner are believers who had high regard for Scripture and were committed to studying and knowing the truth. So how could they come to different opinions about a verse of Scripture? And you know as well as I do, there are thousands and thousands of examples, probably. If we were to just ask about 10 different passages and what your view are on these passages, we might have a lot of different understandings of what the Word of God teaches. Furthermore, let's assume that, for instance, my oldest daughter, okay, who is a believer, she's almost going to be six. She's going to be 16 in February, which is just something I don't want to talk about. Let's say that I say, you know, let's study a psalm together. Let's study Psalm 139. We'll take the afternoon. You go in your bedroom and study it, and I'll study it, and then we'll come back and compare notes. Let's say we did that as a project. And let's say that at varying points, we have differing interpretations when we compare notes. Okay, we meet back together, we're going through the psalm, we're explaining what we think the psalm means, and we have varying interpretations. First, why would there be differences? Aren't we both believers who are being led by the Spirit? Second, whose interpretation are you going to trust more, my 16-year-old daughter's or mine? Third, while my daughter studied a good English translation, I had available to me the Hebrew text, three or four translations, a good Hebrew lexicon, a theological word book of Old Testament words, three or four commentaries in the Psalms, sitting there to reference. Do you think that my experience in being able to use these tools has any bearing on my interpretation? And fourth, as long as we're near the point, do you think that there should be any difference between the preaching and teaching of a person who is able to use these tools to say, this is what God's word says, this is what the author meant, and somebody who does not have the experience or the ability to use these kinds of tools, or who maybe even says, I don't need any commentaries, I just need the Bible, and that's all I'm going to go with? What then of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit? If his ministry is to teach us what the Word of God says, then why does it seem that he teaches one person this way and another person a different way? If he were telling us what the Word says, wouldn't we all agree on what the Word says? Wouldn't there be just one interpretation unless it's a false teaching or somebody who doesn't really have the Spirit but is writing a commentary anyway, and there are many like that. Why would there be a difference? Why would we have to have a doctrinal statement even for our church to say, no, we got to make sure we believe this way about the Bible and about God and about Jesus Christ? Wouldn't we automatically come to the same conclusions if we have the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever considered that when you ask the Holy Spirit to teach you the Word and then you spend time with the Lord and the meaning in the text is very precious to you and you see it and you are refreshed and then you go about your day, that somewhere in the world at the very same time there's another believer asking the same thing and perhaps reading the same text and coming up with a different meaning than you are in that text? I believe that we have a great deal to learn about the illumination of the Spirit. And more than likely, I've just raised more questions in your mind than I could ever possibly answer in the time that we have left. But I do want to approach this doctrine first by giving you a brief idea of the various kinds of views that we see in church history, and then examining some of the key biblical texts that are often used in the discussion. And then I want to draw some conclusions just in bullet points. I've got 9 tentative conclusions I think that we can draw. By tentative, all I mean is, this is what I see the New Testament teaching, but I am open to some adjusting and nuancing of some of these statements that I'm going to make about the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, let's ask the question, what has the church believed? I'm going to do this very quickly, and I'm doing it to save time for the middle part, which is where I want to spend the bulk of our discussion. So hopefully in just 7 to 10 minutes, I can go through this, and I'll warn you ahead of time, I'm going to read some things that may raise questions that we just are not going to stop to talk about, okay? First of all, what did the apostolic fathers, the first major leaders and writers of the church that brushed up in time with the actual apostles, what did they teach about the illumination? When you see the word illumination in these writings, mostly it's associated with baptism. They believed that if one came for baptism, they had already known the gospel. In other words, God had given them the light of the gospel, as Paul says, the glorious light of the gospel of Christ had shined unto them. And so, by an easy connection, they often referred to baptism as illumination, meaning that somebody had already come to that understanding in their life before their baptism. The fathers often insisted on resisting false doctrine by following the apostles, prophets, and bishops, is the second thing I would tell you. They don't talk so much about illumination. In fact, I took a copy of the Apostolic Fathers and really just sort of perused through main headings and read some Ignatius and Clement and so forth last night, just to see if I could spot something in particular about illumination. I really didn't find that much, but there's a lot in there about making sure you follow what the apostles taught and follow the leaders of the church who are saying what the apostles taught. Well, you have to remember, they rubbed up right against that era of time in the early church where God was revealing what his word was going to be for the church. And so perhaps the doctrine of illumination, since they did not have the New Testament scriptures commonly in their hands, they had pieces, and it took a couple of centuries before all the 27 books were there, as we talked about. But it might not have occurred to them to look for this doctrine in scripture. Most of our doctrines came because somebody was saying something false, and the church had to say, no, this is what the Bible says, and that's how they established their doctrines. There's not a lot of teaching there. The first real theologian of note is Augustine, who talks quite a bit about illumination. He reflects in his Confessions on the struggle that he had when he was following this Neoplatonic Manichaean heresy and trying to, I mean, he'd really loved this teaching when he was going through university, and he was enthused by it. He was a very brilliant person. But he had to lose that secular philosophy in order to embrace what the Bible said. And so a lot of the Confessions is about the struggle in his mind to come to truth. And so he says here, errors and false opinions contaminate life if the rational soul itself is depraved. That is how it was with me, he said. I did not know that my soul needed to be enlightened by another light in order to partake of the truth. And then he quotes the Old Testament, "For you will light my lamp. The Lord will God, my God will enlighten my darkness." He also said this, "What did it profit me that I could read and understand all the books I could get in the so-called liberal arts when I was actually a worthless slave of wicked lust?" This is what he thought about his education, his secular education. "I took delight in them, not knowing the real source of what was in them that was true and certain. For I had my back toward the light and my face toward the things on which the light falls. Therefore, my face was not illuminated, but was constantly in the dark." Remember that he says that when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in just a little bit. By the way, I think he's alluding to Plato's cave here when he talks about his face being in the dark and the things he's looking at being illumined by the light. You see that? Anyway, we don't have time to talk about that. He also says, "When I speak the truth, I do not teach someone who sees these truths, for he is taught not by my words, but by the things themselves made manifest within when God discloses them." He's talking here in another document about his teaching somebody truth. He says, it's not my words that do this, but it is God or something within, he doesn't say, God within him disclosing these truths to this person. So you sort of have a flavor of Augustine here and God directly intervening into the heart and teaching the word of God to somebody. Now, after Augustine and on to the Middle Ages, most of what you find sort of follows this line. You go through a long period of centuries where there is not a whole lot of change in several of the doctrines. But notably, when you come to Thomas Aquinas, you start seeing, because Aquinas is one of these guys who he's committed to the Word of God, but he thinks you can get there through philosophy just as well. And so you start seeing this commitment to the Spirit having to illumine somebody in order to give them knowledge. You start seeing that falling away and more of an idea that philosophy can do just as well. And so he says things like this. From those words of Augustine, notice he's going back to his source here and commenting on Augustine, "We are given to understand that the truth is not entirely to be looked for from the senses, for we require the light of agent intelligence through which we unchangeably cognize," maybe he could have just said think, "the truth in changeable things, and we distinguish the things themselves from the likeness of things." And so what he's saying here is that there is an agent intellect. You see that? He's introducing the idea that, yes, we should probably go with Augustine that there is some enlightenment involved, but God has given us a brain, and we should be using that brain in order to come up with truth also. Now, John Duns Scotus is the one who really made a break away from this whole idea of illumination. He says, when one of those thoughts that come together is incompatible with certainty, in other words, we think something, but we know that's not true, then certainty cannot be achieved. For just as from one premise that is necessary and one that is contingent, nothing follows but a contingent conclusion. So from something certain and something uncertain coming together in some cognition, no cognition that is certain follows. If you've ever made use of Duns Scotus, this is how he writes all the time. And so he's a really great study. But if you want to know what he's really saying here, he says, if one part of your reasoning is faulty, and if the divine illumination were to occur, he says, then the mind would still have faulty perception of truth, since it would still be partly bad. I'm trying to put this as simply as possible. However, through its own knowledge and reasoning, by purely natural means, he would say, the mind can come to an understanding of truth without doubt and deception. This is the kind of thing that Duns Scotus often talked about, things like the infinity of God, eternity, time, all these wonderful concepts that just numb your mind when you start thinking about it. He often did that. And so what you see in Aquinas is sort of a breaking away from Augustinian ideas, and then John Duns Scotus is really the first theologian of note that totally breaks away from this. Okay, I'm just trying to show you the trajectory in history. As we get closer to the Enlightenment, this idea that we can come up with truth all of our own without any help from the outside, we start seeing the theologians buy into these ideas as well. Now, Calvin brings us back from this brink during the Reformation. For Calvin, the key was the depravity of man. And if man is depraved, he's going to have some illumination in order to understand what God wants him to know, regardless of how good his mind is. If you read Calvin's Institutes in one of the first, I think it's book three, in the first volume, he goes on and on with all these reasons why we know the scripture is true. And in the end, he says, you know, but even if you buy into all these reasons, this is not the reason we know the scripture is true. We know it because of the internal witness of the Spirit, because we're believers in Christ, is what he says. And he articulated in a way that many after him have only been able to simply reference. He has some wonderful things to say. Now, the examples he gives for human reasoning as to why the scripture is true are sometimes a little out of date, because he's using archaeological things, and it's interesting to read them, but we know so much more in these fields these days. But still, it doesn't matter. We need the witness of the Spirit. So he says, let this point therefore stand, that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon scripture, and that scripture indeed is self-authenticated. Hence, it is not right to subject it to the proof and reasoning. And the certainty it deserves with us, it attains by the testimony of the Spirit. For even if it wins reverence for itself by its own majesty, it seriously affects us only when it is sealed upon our hearts through the Spirit. It is therefore in vain that so many burning lamps shine for us in the workmanship of the universe to show forth the glory of its author. In other words, we look at everything God has done, and we see the glory in it. But he says it's in vain that we see this wonderful sky and the marvels of the human body and so forth. Although they bathe us wholly in their radiance, yet they can of themselves in no way lead us into the right path. Surely they strike some sparks, but before their fuller light shines forth, these are smothered. And so he says, therefore, we need the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Confession, one of many that we could cite, it'd be interesting for you to note what they say about illumination. This is the section on the counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. We go with the actual facts or we go with the principles, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature, in other words, natural reasoning, and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. In other words, what they seem to do, and you see this a lot, is the real illuminating work of the Spirit is in salvation. God has to bring a person to salvation, and the light of the glorious gospel of Christ has to shine upon the heart. But when it comes to, and notice they reference the worship of God. Do you know they were debating about worship of God even in the 17th century? The government of the church, common to human actions and societies. In other words, these other questions, which are not the gospel, but are peripheral, we need some measure of human reasoning. This is their answer to the question, how can you have a different interpretation of this text over here than I do? And even in those contexts, we agree on the gospel. That's the thing. And they're right about that. I mean, we may have some differing opinions about different texts in the scripture, but if we were to pull everybody in our congregation, we agree that we have to trust in the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection, or there's no hope for us. So there are certain things that we grab onto that we all agree with totally, but some that we have varying opinions on. This was their answer to that. Jonathan Edwards said, spiritually to understand the scripture is to have the eyes of the mind opened to behold the wonderful spiritual excellency of the glorious things contained in the true meaning of it. And that always were contained in it ever since it was written. In other words, the truth was always there. To behold the amiable and bright manifestations of the divine perfections and of the excellency and sufficiency of Christ and the excellency and suitableness of the way of salvation by Christ, the spiritual glory of the precepts and promises of the scripture, etc. And so he recognizes that we need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. If we were to look at the contemporary church today and what is believed, there are beliefs all across the continuum. On the far left, there are many, especially among the charismatics, who think that the Holy Spirit teaches all truth. In fact, the Spirit teaches us something, and even if we don't find it in the Word of God, we go with that. We believe that it's revelation. This is an extreme view, that God is still pumping revelation into his church today, and anybody anywhere can hear it, okay? Then there's the other means which says, no, God has given us the word, he's given us a brain, we read it, and this is all that's going on. And then every other view in between, all right? Now, what does the Bible say? That's what we really want to ask. And I want to, first of all, invite you to turn to John chapter 14. I'm going to examine two texts here with you that are probably the most common used to defend or to explain the doctrine of illumination. And I will tell you right up front, I do not think that either of them ought to be used to defend this doctrine. I don't think that's what's going on here. But if you turn to the commentaries and the theologies, oftentimes these are the two texts that I'm going to go to here. And I hope you can see what I'm saying and agree with me. And if you don't, that only makes my point. So I've got you trapped. John 14, verses 25 through 26. This is Jesus talking to his disciples, preparing them for his absence. These things I have spoken to you, John 14, 25, while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay? Then flip over to chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Same context, same kind of thing going on here. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you. He's talking about his words to them. But you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus said, I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. He says, when the Spirit comes, he'll do the same thing. All right, now what do we have here? First of all, I want you to notice in both passages, the recipients are the 11 remaining disciples. Jesus has already gone. This is the 11 disciples, okay? They are the ones who are going to be the apostles of the church. Jesus is preparing them for his absence. Secondly, the subject is twofold. The subject is about the words of Jesus while he was with them and the words of Jesus which he had not taught them. I can't say he ran out of time. You know, I mean, God knows everything. God knew everything that Jesus was there to teach them. And probably Jesus had said things many, many times to them, and they still hadn't gotten it. And that's what he means, perhaps, by you can't bear them now. I mean, you've taken in enough in 2 years or so, however long his ministry was. Thirdly, the promise is twofold. It relates to the subject. The Spirit will remind them what Jesus said, actually, in his earthly ministry to his disciples. And the Spirit will guide them into the truth, or to new truth, what he had not told them yet. And without going deeper into this text, in context, these verses are not a broad statement to all believers that Jesus, through the Spirit, will teach them. but a promise specifically to disciples as they prepare to carry on Jesus' ministry in his absence. These are the men who would pen the scriptures or instruct other men to do so, and the men who would give instruction to the first century church as if from Christ himself. Even Paul said several times, follow me as I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He meant that. He was an apostle, born out of due time, he says. It's not, by the way, that we can't learn things about the Spirit's ministry and even apply them to how the Spirit works in our lives today from this text. I'm not saying that. But specifically, this is what he's saying, to whom he's saying it, and this is the context in which he says it. And so this is what Jesus said in these verses. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, this is a passage that essentially does the same thing, although we're not used to hearing it taught this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, really the whole chapter, verses 1 through 16, ought to be read. And maybe I can do this really quickly. But Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I stuck to the gospel. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. In other words, this human, secular, Corinthian, Attic wisdom of the sophists, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. His words were a demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that means more, perhaps, than you think it means just on a read. Because we talk about the power of the Spirit enabling us to do ministry, and it's true. There are a lot of scriptures that talk about this. Paul is talking about, I believe, in context, and I think you'll see that if you track this way, about the very working of the Spirit giving him the revelation from God to preach the gospel to these people in Corinth, as the word of God was first being given to the church, so that their faith, verse 5, might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. I believe he's talking about him and the other apostles. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen or hear, or the heart is not imagined, not imagined, neither has it entered in the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, that we might understand the things that are freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we the apostles, we have the mind of Christ. Well, isn't that interesting? Based on what he says, what Jesus says to them in John 14 and 16. What are the points here? Number one, an apostle, Paul's message was from the Spirit. He talks about the secret and hidden wisdom from God, revealed through the Spirit, the thoughts of God, the mind of Christ. Secondly, Paul was to deliver God's message to the church. He says, we impart three times. This was accomplished in words or preaching. The spiritual would receive these words. In fact, that's his point to them. He says, you're not able to receive this apostolic teaching from the Holy Spirit because you're not mature enough to be able to handle this yet. Once again, the context of these verses shows that they are not intended to explain the common grace of the illuminating work in every believer. Paul is explaining to the Corinthians that if they begin to behave in a spiritual manner, they'll be able to receive spiritual words from God through his apostles. When Paul says we have the mind of Christ, I believe it's a fulfillment of Jesus' words in John 14 and 16, that we see the actual working out of what Jesus promised to them in the message to Corinth. Paul continues to speak of this work as an apostle in chapter 3, where he speaks of sowing the field of the Corinthian church or laying the foundation for the congregation, just as he tells the Ephesians that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And in 1 Corinthians 4:1, he says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what the apostles were. So you have this whole section, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, all the way to chapter 4, which is not, again, we may be able to apply some things that are there if we work carefully and bring principles out of it. But what I believe Paul is saying here is not about what everybody gets, but what God has given them specifically. And Paul's very specific if you read the us, you language in these chapters about what is really going on. Now, let's continue. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 3, and then we'll go to 12 through 18. Again, these are the whole chapter we could read, but I'm just trying to highlight some things here. Here's some more biblical evidence. Verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And I'll just explain what's happening here without going into the major context and taking time to do that. It was the change in their lives as the Corinthian believers, as they repented and followed the teaching of Paul. It was the change in their lives in 2 Corinthians that was the witness that the Spirit was alive in them. That was the letter. Back then, you had to have a letter of recommendation to go from city to city. You had to show papers to the council of the city. Paul says, what's my letter that I'm really an apostle? It's the fact that God actually did a changing work in your life. I can see the letter written on you because of your change. That's a wonderful statement. But this change has specifically to do with their receiving and understanding the Word of God. And before we get into it, in verses 12 through 18, I believe this is a passage that really addresses this whole idea of illumination. He says in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened, the Jewish mind, who don't believe. They were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, they're reading the Scriptures, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ it is taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, okay, we're talking about reading the Scripture here, or hearing the Scripture read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, which is a really interesting statement, because the Lord is not the Spirit, technically speaking. The persons of the Trinity are very distinct from each other, as we know. So he's saying something different here. I'm not going to get into what it is, but go home and read on it or something in your study Bible. The Spirit and the Lord are in close commodity there. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay, here are the points here. One, the Spirit changed the believers' hearts. Okay? NC, that's not North Carolina. That's New Covenant. Okay? This reminds me very much of Jeremiah 30 and what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 8 about the new covenant working in the hearts, changing the hearts of the people, and the law written on the hearts. Two, an unbeliever has a hardened mind, a noose, a hardened mind, he says in this passage. And in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, lest they should be illumined. Three, only the turning to the Lord removes the veil over the heart. And four, the lifting of the veil allows one to behold the glory of the Lord. They're seeing something they never saw before because of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Next passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, and 9b and 2:13 and 4:9. Paul has a lot to say to the Thessalonians about the Spirit. Remember, he was there only 30 days. He preached the gospel. He was run out of time by the Jews. Nobody would have ever thought there would be a church planted, especially a church like this, in 30 days. Paul blames everything on the Holy Spirit all throughout 1 Thessalonians. And it's just a wonderful letter. That's one of my favorite letters because of what's going on in the background of 1 Thessalonians. But he says in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, because you received the word. You received the word, even in the midst of, I should add, much affliction, and with joy of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 9, the second part. He says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to teach you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Here's an area in their life that God, through his Spirit, had already been teaching them, even in Paul and Timothy's absence. So the point's here. The Spirit gave these believers great conviction. The Spirit caused them to receive the word. They received it as it was from God. The word caused them to turn to God, and the Spirit's ministry continued to teach them to obey God. Here are a couple other ones I won't have you look up. Acts 18, 24 through 26. This is very interesting. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, Egypt, came to Ephesus, a long way from home. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He could have written commentaries, perhaps, on the Holy Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, Luke says. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So what happened? Is the Spirit going to illumine him now? He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they said, well, wait a minute here. He's missing some revelation. They took him, and the idea is they took him aside, and maybe this was a process that happened over a period of time. They took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This great preacher, Apollos, that we read about in the New Testament documents, was instructed by Priscilla and Aquila, the husband and wife team in the New Testament. Keep that in your mind. 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. I believe that would be revelation from the Spirit, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things, Peter says, in them that are hard to understand. And Peter's one to talk, okay? But he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist of their own destruction as they do all the other scriptures. Unbelieving men can take them and turn them around and confuse people. But even Peter admits, these are scriptures hard to understand. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Through the power of his Spirit in your inner being, you will be able to comprehend. Paul prays this. For this reason, he says in chapter 1, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. One here, Paul prayed for these graces. He did not take them for granted. I think that's important. He's praying that they have this kind of activity going on. And he also prayed this in Philippians 1, Colossians 1, and other scriptures. Secondly, he prayed that the believers would have, one, wisdom, two, revelation in the knowledge of Christ, and three, answered prayer in these letter, in this letter here means that the eyes of the hearts are being enlightened and there's a comprehension on a level that is common among the people of God. Now, what kind of conclusions do we draw from this? All right, again, we're going really fast through some of these scriptures. I'm going to read these, comment on them just briefly. Tentative conclusions. One, it appears here that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and we know that for sure. We could have gone to Romans 8 to cement that, but most of you are familiar with Romans 8. Romans 8 does not necessarily address the illumination of Scripture. It talks about the guidance of the believer, but not the illumination. But the Holy Spirit indwells every believer and is able, he is able to enliven the mind toward the understanding of the Word of God. He is at least able to do that. But he's able to do so much more to actually give the apostles revelation from God himself, to write the scriptures. He is certainly able to enliven the mind toward the understanding of the Word of God. I think that's safe to say from the perusal of scripture. Secondly, the biblical examples of the work of the Spirit appear to be expressed primarily in terms of conviction and an eager desire to obey the Word. This is what we find common among all believers. I love the Word of God. I want to know the Word of God. I have a desire to obey the Word of God. Third, the indwelling presence of the Spirit and of the quickening of the conscience toward the things of God waken the mind to know the Word. When there's a hunger for God, there's a hunger to know what God says. Fourth, illumination as such is not a guarantee that we will always exegete the Word with unfaltering accuracy. Perhaps this was something that was promised to the apostles, but not to God's people in general. Nor that our interpretations will always agree. Five, the most immediate evidence of illumination by the Spirit seems to be the initial enabling of the mind and the heart to receive the gospel. Six, our ability to understand the Word is an attestation both to the perspicuity of the Word and to the work of the Spirit in our lives, which drives us to desire and obey the Word. What I mean here is that when we talk about the fact that, hey, the Bible just came alive to me and it's very clear, I think that's not just something we attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's something we attribute to the fact that God gave us a Word that was able to be understood by his people. We call that perspicuity or clarity of the Word. And so I think more than one doctrine is going on here when we talk about being able to understand the Word, the clarity of the Word, which has already been addressed. Seven, the Spirit's gift of illumination does not imply that unbelieving people cannot make sense of the Bible, but that they will stumble at it or ignore it or mistranslate it sometimes or be confounded by it or say, I know the believers, Christians teach this. I read this often, fundamentalist Christians in North America believe such and such, or evangelicals in the West say this, and here are scholars writing it, and they write after that, and sometimes they give a very clear presentation of the gospel, and they say what I believe, and I can agree with it. Yes, this is what I believe. They think I'm nuts for believing it, but this is what I believe. Unbelievers can't understand it, but they stumble at it. They refuse to embrace it. What did Paul say? The Jews want a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's what Paul said. He said, I'm going to stick to the message that God gave me. Eight, the church, consisting of fellow believers who desire to know the Word, is one of the Spirit's blessings to help those who know the Word of God better. Okay? I asked the question, was there illumination going on when I gave this little Bible lesson at the beginning of Psalm 116? One of the reasons I was doing that was to show that among believers, among like-minded believers of precious faith, there ought to be an accountability and a camaraderie of reading the scripture together and discovering its meaning. And we appoint men as pastors and leaders in these areas who have the time and have had the calling by God to give themselves to this so that we have people who are doing this very well among us so that we can all grow in that way. It's not a specialized thing for one person. But really, it is the grace of the Spirit of God every time people get up and read the Word of God and make sense out of it for us. And so what we witnessed during that part of the lesson at the beginning was that ongoing work of the grace of the Spirit of God in our church at Bethany. And that happens all the time here when we preach or teach the Word of God accurately. And when we're preaching something, and somebody says, you know, I don't know if that statement you made under point three was entirely correct, because this verse back here says this. This doesn't happen all the time. Maybe it should happen more. I don't know. I hope not. But when I hear that, I'm like, oh, you know what? I had never really brought that verse to bear on this other scripture. I'm going to have to look at that. And sometimes it'll have a conversation that'll take up half my week. But I love this stuff. And this is what we're doing. We're trying to discern the Word of God and thanking God for the Spirit that has enlivened our minds to want to know his Word. And nine, our interpretations should be prayerful and accountable to other believers. Those are my nine tentative conclusions. The verse that kept coming back to mind during the study was the prayer of Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Let's have a word of prayer and again thank the Lord for our time together this morning. Father, thank you again for your rich grace that is preeminently shown through the cross of Christ. But that cross work secured for your people so many other wonderful blessings. Father, I confess, I don't know that I have my mind nearly enough around this whole idea of what you do to us, illuminating the scripture to us. I believe probably there is an ongoing work that I may not even know of that's happening. I pray that you would continue to teach me and teach our people what this is, that we might rejoice in the fact that we have success in the Word when we study it and when we learn it and we share it with each other and we go back and forth and look at the Scriptures together. I pray that there might be a great spirit of edification going on in our body as we give ourselves with delight to your Word. And Father, do just that for us. Open our eyes that we might behold and behold with love and with wonderment the precious things of your Word. And we'll give you the praise for this grace in Christ's name. Amen.